all over the place. I'm excited about this day, and I really feel like God will speak to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, won't you help us to hear your word on the inside, Lord. We don't want it just to go in one ear and out the other, but we want it to affect us and shape us, fashion us and change us, Lord. And for each one of us, God, won't you come and encourage us this morning, even in the sphere of understanding what you are doing in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So unity, not really a value, but a requirement for one of our values, which is community. As the saints of God, we want to build friendships and relationships and be part of this new community that God is building. And you don't really have a great community if you don't have unity. I mean, in the word community, there's this, commune, which means co, which is always together, and un, which is one. French might help you there. English is always stealing from other languages. So here we have commune, community, and it actually means together as one, many as one. It makes me think of the Trinity, and it makes me think of Paul's example of the body with many parts. So a few questions, is unity important? Well, I'll tell you, yes, it is. That wasn't rhetorical, but it, you didn't have to answer either. John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So Jesus was praying for us, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." That's incredible. I mean, the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. In what kind of oneness do you perceive the triune God? He is one. Indivisible one. He is. And then Jesus actually prays for us to be one like that. That for all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is like even before Jesus comes back stuff, because he says, so that the world may believe. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I wonder what glory that is. I wonder what glory it is. I actually can't answer for you today, to go back and study this text some more. I've given them the glory that you gave me. I bet the gospel has something to do with it. That they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. It's like God wants us to join into him and vice versa. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So we are going to be brought into complete unity with Christ, and the world is going to know that this is the love of God that has done this. And I'm sure the full and final consummation of that will only happen at the end of the age when Jesus returns, and at that point the nations will be flabbergasted. They will be speechless, dumbfounded, in awe of what God has done. And those who are excluded will be sitting, scratching their heads, wondering, how could they have missed out on that? And if you are not a Christian, don't remain like that. You mustn't be sitting on the outside when Jesus comes back, scratching your head and wondering, how is it that you missed the opportunity to be one? So, yes, unity is important because it's God's goal. Jesus stated it. The end goal is that we're one. God also commands it and bestows blessing on it. We're familiar with Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard. It's good to have a beard. Running down on Aaron's head, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. That's a very romantic picture for a Jew. So try and identify, even if you're not from Israel. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So imagery is speaking of God's blessing, his provision, his care, his love, his pouring out, it's abundant, and it's God commending unity. So what is unity? Well, firstly, I'll tell you a bit about what it's not. It's not ecumenicalism, or ecumenism is the other way word that's used. The urge to merge, that's something many Christians feel from the devil now and then. And suddenly we've got to be together across the board, and we must put everyone together, and we start to try and build unity just without really the spirit, but just unity for the sake of unity, so that, I don't know, we can hold hands and sing Kumbaya. It's just... See, the problem with ecumenicalism and the urge to merge that comes from the flesh is actually that we start to elevate unity as this humanistic ideal. One step beyond that, you have people including other faiths in the meeting, and it becomes very secular, very social, very worldly. But even when it's just within the church, the danger is that we're saying, let's just put aside our differences, and why should our differences keep us apart? And then within the church, there are some flows that are borderline heretical doctrinally, and the ecumenicalist says, no, can't we all just be together and hold hands? Don't worry if he doesn't really believe in the virgin birth. Hold on a second. You're ready to compromise the truth of the Word of God in order to have unity. That's not the unity that I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about a much deeper kind of unity that is actually wrought by the Holy Spirit and a miracle from heaven. But the way it's obtained is when we all buy into it from the heart and say we want to be united, but we're not going to make it happen in our own strength. We're just not going to resist it happening either when God moves to build unity. See, I had it written here. I lost my place. We're just celebrating 501 years of the Reformation. But one of the dangers of trying to construct unity without God being involved is, well, it masquerades as a spiritual activity. We want unity. But there are actually times where God tears the churches apart. He did it at the Reformation. He created huge disruption for the sake of an awakening move of God. So there's times that a move of God will actually divide parts of the church. And that's okay. It's okay because sometimes it's a shake me to wake me kind of experience. It's a, wait a minute, is this God? Let's go back to the Bible. And suddenly people are interested in the truth again. And whole segments of the church, because of their contention with one another, both become better theologically. So there you have it. We can't put aside our differences just for the sake of being together. That's not the right kind of unity. Unity is not unqualified. There are requirements for a right unity. And so I want to look a bit at biblical unity. Biblical unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this from verse 11, I'm going to read to verse 13. It is he, speaking of Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wow, the cessationists must be a little stumped now. Because you can't possibly say we've attained to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And yet apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers were gifts given to bring the saints to that maturity. And so there are these unique gifts given by Christ, and some people want to take them and say, no, there's no such thing anymore. Until we all reach unity in the faith. So there is a kind of unity known as unity in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a strong appeal, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Wow, Paul, You want people to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Does that mean now that we must put all our thinking aside and just get a lowest common denominator agreement? It's not quite that simple in Paul's mind. He wants this united in mind and thought. And if you dig into the meaning of mind and thought there, in the context of what he's talking about, it has to do with vision and direction and belief, doctrine. But it has nothing to do with methodology and personal preference. And how do I know that? Because Paul also writes to the Romans, and he says this to the Romans in Romans chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Sorry, vegetarians. You're free. We love you. Go ahead and be a vegetarian according to your own faith, but that's the faith. Anyway, the man who eats everything, like me, except I'm not the man who eats everything because I still don't eat eel. The man who eats everything, I was going to say a friend of mine, but he, I won't name him. Great neighbor of mine eats a lot of different animals. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. In other words, the person who's restricting their breadth of their freedom mustn't judge the other guy who's more free. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There's your justification in Christ. It's not in your diet that you are made right with God. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man, Kim, considers every day alike. That's the end of the spectrum I'm on. I'm not sentimental about days. I don't know why we had to have All Saints Day as a holiday, but I took the holiday. Thanks very much. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So now Paul, who says you should have the same mind and thought, is saying you should have different ideas about what you like and don't like and be fully convinced about them. So there's a kind of unity that is in us being together, and we can have that togetherness with diversity. We can have that togetherness that says, I prefer acoustic drums to electronic drums, and we can still be one, Tutsu and me. I'm speaking about a personal thing here where he doesn't really dig the electronic stuff, and I'm more of a like IT guy, so I'm like, bring new tech, let's try it out, like we did today. How many of you noticed that we didn't have a drummer today? Anybody notice we didn't have a drummer? A few of you. How many of you noticed that these drums weren't played today? Hands up. It's interesting, eh? But don't feel your job isn't important. What happened today was because Fanilu is in Germany, we called in Rhys as a standby, and he played a $99 toy musical instrument, which actually isn't a toy. It's an Akai professional little sampling device. And he can hit these pads and makes it sound like drums. It's pretty cool. Anyway, well done, Rhys. Is he here? Well done, my boy. So you can have all this diversity. I prefer this, I prefer that, I want this, I want that. And you can still have unity if you learn to accept one another, knowing that each person must make up their mind according to their own faith in matters of preference, in disputable matters. But there are other matters which are not disputable. There are matters of doctrine that hold us together, that define us. And that, for example, is that Jesus is God. He is God the Son, and He is fully God, and He took on flesh, and He was born of the Virgin Mary, and He came, and He lived a sinless life, and He died in our place. That's doctrine that we can't compromise on, because if you are not a Christian, the Bible says that light and darkness have no fellowship. They have no togetherness. And so you can't have unity if you don't have agreement when it comes to the faith. Unity in the faith, belief and doctrine, unity in mind and thought, vision and motivation. These are the places where we should have unity. So how do we achieve unity in these categories? How do we achieve unity in these categories? Interesting enough, some people, they love doctrine too much, and it becomes an issue of unnecessary division. So within church history, you will find that at times people separated over issues that should really not be divisive. I propose to you that even though this church teaches a believer's baptism, we can at a heart level still be united with the Presbyterian Church, who teaches and practices pedobaptism or infant baptism. Though I disagree with them on that doctrine, I'm not going to make my doctrine my God and say I cannot accept you because you don't accept believer's baptism. Because Jesus has accepted the Presbyterians and he's accepted us. And so we will be one, so we should treat each other as if we are one. So at some level, doctrine is important, but it's not so important that it should divide you. And someone who over-exalts doctrine, they will divide the church. Others who undervalue doctrine will divide the church. Some who only want the Spirit, not the Word. They want experience, and they don't want truth. They say, we just need the power of God, and everything's all right. The problem is, those are the guys that look down on people who don't speak in tongues. Those are the guys who say, you're not Pentecostal enough. You should be proving that you're Spirit-filled by speaking in tongues. And they're divisive in their attitude to the rest of the body of Christ. And so, interestingly enough, it's like this. Just this will set you free. Remember, it's not your doctrine that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. Jesus saves. That's how the thief on the cross got saved. He didn't have any teaching. He didn't have any baptism experience. He didn't have an opportunity to go and make restitution to anyone for his sins. He hung next to Jesus and he said, remember me. And somehow saving faith was alive in his heart. And he believed Jesus could save him. And Jesus did. So there you have it. It's not doctrine that saves. But we need it. Why? Because it forms this foundation that joins us together in how we think. And how we think informs what we do. So Paul is acquainted with disunity in the church. Actually, I was thinking about this. So many churches in the Bible were a mess. Most of the ones that Jesus writes to, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, somewhere there, Jesus is saying, you guys have problems. The church at Corinth, problems. Paul was well acquainted with it. And I want to look at some of this now. He says to you in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? So, in Corinth, there were divisions. And the divisions were based on something that's common in Christian circles. And I'm going to look at that one thing in this message and ask you to join with me in kicking it out of our lives. And that thing is actually manifest in more than one place in the letter to the Corinthians, in that church. But it starts here with one person saying, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. And another says, I follow Christ. They had a problem that they weren't following the right leaders, and they weren't following the leaders the right way. They perceived leadership incorrectly. Some exalted leadership in a cultic way, saying, I follow Apollos, he's my guru. People in the world do that today. They go on the internet, they find the most incredible teacher online, and they become the disciple of that teacher, and they never stop talking about whether it's John Piper or John MacArthur or, I don't know, John somebody else. You know, I follow Apollos, I wish he published something on the internet. Or people get very much like, ah, oh, this guy. And then there are others that just leapfrog the whole debate and say, but I follow Jesus. Newsflash, in the context of that sentence, they're all wrong. Why is the guy that follows Jesus also wrong? Because he's making the same mistake as the others. He's not recognizing that he's part of a community. He's saying, I'm part of something that makes me better than you. I'm following Apollos. I'm proud of that. I'm following Jesus. I'm even really proud of that. But actually what the root problem here is spiritual pride. Disunity is a kind of a symptom or a fruit. And the root cause was spiritual pride. And so Paul addresses the issue of this pride, and he goes on to tackle the same spiritual pride that manifests in a different way in chapter 12 to chapter 14, where he deals with spiritual gifts. They all speaking in tongues in the corporate meeting, and just before that they're pegging out at the communion table, and he says, you guys have a problem because you're using your spiritual gifts to puff yourselves up, to make yourselves good, so look good. So they've got a problem with their relationship to leadership, and they've got a problem with their relationship to ministry. Guess where you find the biggest problems in the church? Problems in relation to leadership, and problems in relation to ministry. So disunity is a symptom or a fruit. The root cause is spiritual pride. Interestingly, both factors causing disunity were dressed up in spiritual clothing. They were masquerading as noble and godly and righteous. What sounds more godly and noble than I follow Christ? What sounds more righteous and noble than I speak in tongues lots and I do, you know, I have words of knowledge and words of wisdom and I can prophesy on demand? Good for you. So, let's look at someone who's proud of a leader, this cultish behavior, or proud of having no leader, phantom behavior. Well, the thing is, more than one vision is division, division, two visions. And you can't move together when you're running after many separate voices. So what Paul does to attack the cult leader view is that he knows he's a leader in that church in terms of his apostolic fathering of the church. So he just starts to downgrade human leaders. And we get to 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 and he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. He's attacking their pride. He's saying, you're not so mature. You're not so important. You're actually infants in Christ. Wow, that's a blow to these self-important believers who follow Apollos and Cephas and Jesus and use their gifts in demonstrations of power that make them look impressive. He says, I gave you, you're mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worthy? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So there he brings down the people involved. And he said, even leaders are just servants. Even the people who seem to be at the peak of ministry, if you make ministry a career, they're actually nothing. What is Paul? What is Apollos? They're just gardeners. One guy watered, the other guy planted the thing, or hopefully the other way around. And it's God who makes things grow. It's God who you should be focusing on. But you should also realize there's a soil, there's a context. So it's the fact that you're part of something bigger and God is the one bringing growth. And later, he establishes the right view of leadership. He doesn't abdicate it in that moment. He just brings leaders down to their proper place. Just puts them down in their place. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, though, he says, I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14 to 21. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. What's he saying? You can follow many voices in life. You can have 10,000 teachers or guardians, mentors, but that's a coach is not a father. A guardian, a mentor is not a father. And he's saying that you're losing sight of something bigger. There's a family dynamic. There's fathering. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. He's confident about his authority. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? Wow, talk about leadership authority. He has brought leaders down to say they're just servants, but now he comes with authority and he speaks as a father and he says, do you want me to come with a whip, or do you want me to come with a gentle spirit? He's saying, I'm going to give you directions and you need to take these directions. There is authority, and Paul doesn't shrink back from it. So unity in mind and thought, vision and motivation will come when people want to grow up into Christ and are willing to accept that God puts leaders in place. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 21, verse 15. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. That's interesting. So Jesus, just like that, appoints Simon to lead a flock. Which flock? The first flock? I don't know. But he's just saying, take care of my sheep. But Peter is a sheep. Leaders are just servants. That's what Paul's saying. But realize, it doesn't mean just because leaders are not hierarchically superior that they don't exist or serve a role. They're crucially important to the health of the church. And so Paul comes and he acknowledges his authority, his own authority as an apostolic father of that church. And he says, I'm coming and I'll sort you out. He loves them. He cares with a passionate love. And so does Jesus. So Jesus doesn't leave his sheep to wander off. He gives them shepherds. Disregard for leadership wreaks havoc. This is also a question of unity. When there's no regard for leadership, vision is not embraced and there's no direction. So, the second area, unity of faith, that's belief and doctrine, was evidenced in their need for more teaching and direction with regard to the use of the gifts. So this is the second part of my illustration. It's the 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. What was happening in this part of the church dynamic was the same root. It was spiritual pride. It was not now, I follow this guy, I follow that guy, I don't follow any leader, I only follow Jesus. It wasn't spiritual pride like that. It was spiritual pride now within the corporate context. It's, I can speak in tongues, so I'm speaking it. I can prophesy, so I grab the mic and I give like 30 minutes of prophecy. And he came and he tells them, when you get together, this is how you should behave. You should stop using your gifts abusively. Don't use your gift to make yourself look important. Don't do ministry so you have a sense of value. Do ministry so that you do others good. He says, use the gifts that build up the body. Use the gifts for the sake of the body. So why should we desire ministry? So that we have a sense of importance, or so that we can do others good? That's a great question. So that we should do others good. And so Paul comes and he corrects that, because what you find happening in the body of Christ is toxic codependencies happen. Weirdly, in some parts of the church, they exalt their leader, just like Israel wanted a king. They exalt their leader and talk about him more than they talk about Jesus. And the leader needs them and they need the leader. And it's toxic. And yet some people have that kind of ministry relationship as well. And Dave Stewart And Annie Lennox from the Eurythmics, they already sang about this years ago in a song called Sweet Dreams. Sweet dreams are made of this. Have you heard it? Anyway, she says, everybody's looking for something. Some of them want to use you. Some of them want to get used by you. Some of them want to abuse you. Some of them want to be abused. It's sick, eh? That's sick in a really bad way. No, not sick like cool. Sick like that's toxic. That's revolting. Some of them want to abuse you. Some of them want to be abused. This happens in the church when it comes to when people are spiritually proud, they look for a victim to use their gift on. They have to find somebody to exercise their gift, not for the benefit of that person necessarily, although that's what they'll say they're doing, but why they're doing it is to feel boosted because they're special. Using God's people to impress God. Some of us do that. I know a guy who was a big-time evangelist, and he loved to gather a crowd, and he could, I mean, he spoke to thousands and thousands of people, and years later in his life, he left it and became a pastor. And he admitted that when he was that evangelist, he didn't love the people, he loved the moment. If you find someone who's desperate to lay hands on you, find out, do they just love laying on hands, or do they love you? Dysfunctionality, and I'll tell you, you use God's people to impress God, that's ministering without loving the body of Christ, loving ministry more than the church. And when you have a gift, and your gift isn't acknowledged, and then you take your gift, you say, they won't give my gift platform here, so I'll take my gift, whether it's musical or ministry or some other form, you say, I'll go to a different church because they didn't make space for my gift there. Do you know what you're doing? You're saying, I will prostitute my gift to the highest bidder. I know that's a tough word, but it is what you're doing. You're seeing the value of yourself as the value of your gift, which isn't true. That's dysfunctional. And then you're saying, if my gift can't be used, I'll go somewhere where it will be appreciated. I'll sell it to the highest bidder. Scary stuff, but this is how dysfunctional the church is in Corinth, not here, but sometimes it could be us too. So I'm just saying, let's look realistically at the dysfunctionalities that are hidden behind a facade of spirituality. And then, you know what's amazing? Paul teaches in order to bring correction. He doesn't completely shut everything down and say, stop it. He says, you've just missed something. It can all work beautifully, Corinthians, if you just understand the body. That's all. And he goes on and he gives this beautiful 1 Corinthians 12. We have many parts but one body. We have many gifts but one God, one Spirit, one faith, one. You know, he's like, we come from one. We're going to one, but we are many. Now, if you could just see that we're meant to fit together, and then I'll show you the more excellent way, he says. And he gives us 1 Corinthians 13, which says, do this in love. Love is like this. Love is acting for the interests of the other, not self-interest. And so he brings correction to them. And he teaches them how to use their gifts for the sake of others. And I thought, you know, is this really just a teaching about the use of gifts? Because when I was in the charismatic church, we went to 1 Corinthians to learn to prophesy and speak in tongues in corporate sense and be polite and all that. But it's much deeper than that, because Paul's flow of thought begins with the body analogy before chapter 12. In chapter 11, when he's talking about communion, he's already dealing with the imagery of the body. And he says to them in chapter 11, he says, I'll read from verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. He's leading the church. There's a gift of apostolic leadership. He's teaching them how to behave, and he's warning them that if you fail to discern the body, you will come under the judgment of God as God's discipline, but in some cases, you even die. Wow. So this phrase, discerning the body, is to me a very weighty issue. I believe many Christians have never wrestled over that and said, God, help me to recognize the body of Christ. Help me to recognize your people. Not just question my calling, my gifting, my ministry, or who's the leader, or I'm following Paul, or I'm following Jesus, I don't need a leader. No. Discern the body. Recognize the body. And that puts us right there into community. It says we have to learn to bear with one another. We have to learn to put up with differences of preference and levels of faith and personality types. And be one. Discern the body. Be one. Be united in mind and thought, in heart. This is something that God is seeking from His church. It's not something I'm making up for this church. But I'm just trying to say, as we, as a church, learn to value community, can you see how deeply important it is? Discern the body is what Paul says. And some of you who failed to discern the body have become sick or even died because God's judgment has come upon you. That's not condemnation to hell. That's just disapproval of your position of not recognizing His body. Why does Jesus so desperately want us to recognize His body? Because He died to ransom her and make her His bride. He's building His church. And we together have to become people who are passionate about the things that Jesus is passionate about. We're not just individualists here on a mission passing through. But we're people called by God. And maybe you're new to this, or you're not even yet a Christian, and I want to tell you that the answer that Paul gives is that it's actually under the headship of Christ that all the pieces fit together and the pieces start to recognize their necessity to one another. Under the headship of Christ. And it's the gospel that actually gives us any hope of unity, because this unity is only in Christ. It's the only place you find it. You don't find unity in an organizational model. You don't find unity because of the pattern of our leadership structure as a church. You find unity when you come under one head and you say that head is Christ. It's not Apollos, it's not Cephas. Did Paul get crucified for you? No. It's in recognizing we've been put into this body. We have gifts, we have ministry to do, but it's for the sake of others. The gospel, what makes it wonderful, is it says that your acceptance is actually based not on your gift or the role you play. And suddenly, in Corinthians, you find that this argument is made. It's suddenly made very apparent that there's no point in boasting. That this role and that role are just different parts of the body. And I, as a leader in the church, am not the head. I could be the eyeball, or I could be the tonsil. I don't know, maybe I'm just a tonsil. But we need to work together. Tonsil is a bad example because they take them up too often. I'm not a tonsil. I'm maybe just a kidney. I know you don't need two, only one, but anyway. The gospel says you're accepted because of who you are. You belong by grace. You don't belong by role. You don't belong by function. You don't belong by gift. You belong. No fear of rejection, nothing to prove, unconditional love. And so what I see in this passage, and I'm finishing now, I see Paul writing in favor of recognizing the body, recognizing the true head is Jesus, coming together to serve one another for the glory of God. In a body, in a community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word this morning. And I pray you would help us to understand it more and more. We want to grow to maturity, Lord. We want to put aside selfish ambitions and competitions and comparisons and spiritual pride and the arrogance that can easily come up in our hearts. And we want to lay it all down and say, Jesus, come and reign in your church. We want to serve you with the little and the much for your glory. Amen.